Our first two lessons come first from the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, chapter 21, beginning at verse 4, and then from John, the third chapter, beginning the reading at verse 14. Numbers 21, verse 4. And Israel journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And then from the Gospel according to John, the third chapter. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. I'm speaking this evening on the attractive power of the cross. And the text will come from the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. I'll begin reading at verse 20 and continue through verse 36. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Jesus is now very near the end. In this 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, we find ourselves in the midst of Holy Week. We're not sure exactly which day it was, but it's sometime after the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday and before the Last Supper on Thursday evening. We know from the Synoptic Gospels, the first three Gospels, that Jesus spent his time during those last few days teaching in the temple, going out from the city each evening to stay in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, his dear friends. It may very well be late afternoon at this moment when we read this incident from the Gospel of John. John, of all the evangelists, loves symbolism. There is nothing accidental about any of the details that John includes. And he especially likes to play with the symbolism of light and darkness, both literally and metaphorically. Those who come to the light become sons and daughters of the light, children of the light. Those whose deeds are evil remain in the darkness. This is the judgment, he says in that great third chapter, that the light has come into the world and men preferred the darkness because their deeds were evil. Just a little bit later in chapter 13, when John describes the foot washing, and interestingly, significantly perhaps, John doesn't have an account of the Last Supper. We only find that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What John tells us about the upper room is the foot washing and then that great upper room discourse that fills the last half of chapter 13 and 14, 15, 16, 17. But he says, when it came time, that Judas, the one who was betrayed him, went out, John writes in chapter 13, verse 30, and it was night. Having received the morsel, John says, he immediately went out, and it was night. There's that light and darkness. That's not simply a reference to the time. And so here in chapter 12, Jesus ends with that rather curious, almost cryptic exhortation. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. It doesn't take too much of a leap to see perhaps the sun beginning to set in the west and the shadows falling over the temple courtyard. Jesus will not be with them very much longer. The need for a decision is rapidly approaching. John tells us that this whole discourse began with the request of some Greeks who were in Jerusalem for the feast. Now, it may be that these were simply Jews from the diaspora, They're here in Jerusalem, John says, in order to attend the Passover. So obviously, there is an attachment to Judaism, to the God of Israel. But probably he means us to understand that they were literally Greeks, that they were proselytes, Gentile converts. And we can really gather that from the fact that they come to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, says John. And they ask him, in effect, will you introduce us to Jesus? We want to see this Jesus. Galilee was the great crossroads of mixed population. So it's very natural for them to come to Philip, a Jewish disciple with a Greek name, who was undoubtedly fluent in Greek, and who was a sort of a natural bridge between these inquiring Gentile proselytes. And what was it then that moved Jesus to respond the way he did? Was it the sight of these Gentiles, sort of first fruits of the wider world that was out there that he had come to save? Did he catch a glimpse, perhaps, of some of the priests hurrying across the courtyard, knowing that even then they were plotting his destruction, as their response to the great miracle of raising Lazarus in chapter 11? Did his eye perhaps fall on the altar, that great bronze altar of sacrifice that stood in the middle of the courtyard in front of the temple, and that so clearly symbolized the work Jesus had come to do? Whatever it was, Jesus now knows that his hour is upon him. Now has my hour come. All through this gospel, Jesus has repeatedly said, no, not yet. The time is not here. My hour has not yet come. To his own mother at the wedding in Cana, why do you trouble me? My hour is not here. Now, at last, the hour has arrived. The hour of his glorification. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Again, this wonderful symbolism of the fourth gospel. Jesus is going to be glorified not through some Roman triumph, not by destroying his enemies with the breath of his mouth, but by helpless, like a grain, falling dead into the earth, and thereby bearing much fruit. And naturally, because he was a man, he shrinks from the prospect. Father, what shall I say? Let this hour pass from me? No, it was for this purpose that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. What a prayer that is. What a prayer. You know, someday you and I are going to come to our hour, our final hour, our own personal Golgotha. What is it that you pray in the depths of the night, in the hospital room, in the nursing home, in the surgical waiting area, in the funeral home? Father, save me from this. Deliver me. Set me free. Don't make me go through this. Yes. And Jesus, too, felt that same tug, just as you and I do. But he prayed instead, Father, glorify yourself now in this my hour. What a prayer. God grant that you and I are given the grace to pray that same thing when our hour comes, that God would be glorified in our dying, in our suffering, as well as in our living. And a voice thunders out, rumbling mysteriously. Some people didn't even recognize it as a voice. And the voice says, I have glorified you and I will. This indeed will be your glory and mine. You know that there are three times in the Gospels when this voice, this divine voice, speaks a word of testimony to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The second is on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And the third is here, just before the end. I will glorify you again. For John, the hour of glorification isn't the resurrection. That's part of it. But the hour of glorification for Jesus in the fourth gospel begins on the cross. That is his moment, not only of glory, but of exaltation. Again, the double meaning. He is lifted up. He is exalted. He is raised up to show what kind of death he will die, says John. He will be literally lifted up from the earth on the cross. But far from being the ultimate in shame for Jesus, this will mark his greatest glory. Throned upon the awful tree. What a phrase. That captures it exactly. That hymn phrase, he is throned upon the awful tree. The horror, yes, but also the glory. And so Jesus says, this great text from John 12, verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up, when I am exalted, when I am glorified, I will draw all people to myself. The attractive power of the cross. There's a lovely passage in Malcolm Muggeridge's book, Jesus Rediscovered. Muggeridge, you may know, was a British journalist of the 20th century, kind of hard-bitten. For a time, he was a Marxist, a communist. But then he became disillusioned, and eventually, through a long and circuitous route, he was brought to Christ. And in one of his books, this wonderful testimony to Jesus, Muggeridge talks about how even as a child, the cross, any cross, had a sort of strange fascination for him. I don't know if you've ever reflected on that. The power just of this symbol, the cross. What a curious thing that is. It was an instrument of torture. There was nothing appealing or attractive about it. People in the ancient Roman world were horrified by the sight of a cross. And yet this ugly thing has been so transformed by the one Son of Man who was glorified there, who was lifted up, that now it exerts an almost uncanny fascination, and not just for believers. This is what Muggeridge wrote. Speaking of his early life even, I would catch a glimpse of a cross. Not necessarily a crucifix, maybe just two pieces of wood accidentally nailed together on a telegraph pole, for example. And suddenly my heart would stand still. In an instinctive, intuitive way, I understood that something more important, more tumultuous, more passionate was at issue than our good causes, however admirable they might be. It was, I know, an obsessive interest. I might fasten bits of wood together myself or doodle it. This symbol, which was considered to be derisory in my home, was yet also the focus of inconceivable hopes and desires. As I remember this, a sense of my own failure lies leadenly upon me. I should have worn it over my heart, carried it, a precious standard, never to be wrested out of my hands. Even though I fell, still borne aloft, it should have been my cult, my uniform, my language, my life. I shall have no excuse. I can't say I didn't know. I knew from the beginning and turned away. But by the grace of God, he eventually turned back again and was drawn once more to the cross. What is it exactly that draws us? I find myself thinking about that, the attractive power of the cross. And surely it begins just with the story itself, doesn't it? With all the pathos of this drama. People simply can't shake the story. They may have no use for Jesus Christ. They may laugh at him or mock him. But somehow, when the story is told again, this power begins to exert itself. Even on a simply human level, it has such dramatic strength, doesn't it? An innocent man caught up in the machinations of evil authorities. People who betray him for love of gold or for fear of his influence. People who envy him and want to do away with him. A judge who's a pathetic excuse for justice and who, fearful of his own career to save his own skin, knowingly sends an innocent man to a hideous death. His friends and followers who all lose their nerve and leave him alone at his most vulnerable moment, despite his heartfelt pleas to them to stay and watch with him. His incredible graciousness in suffering, praying for his own executioners, thinking only of others, even to the end. That lonely scene as his cross stands in the midst of the criminals, and only a few women and one beloved disciple watching there, faithful to the end. The drama of earthquake and darkness, the testimony of the Roman soldier himself, all of these elements make it a story that we just can't let go of. And part of the power surely must lie in the personal example of Jesus himself. You know, Christians have tried to make sense out of the cross and have developed these what are called theories of the atonement. But we often shy away from the idea that Jesus' death on the cross was an example. That's sort of the liberal take on things. But no, that's also biblical. It's not all there is to say about the power of the cross, certainly. But it is true, the power of his example, innocent suffering, and how he endured it. In fact, Peter makes this point explicitly in his first epistle, in the second chapter, beginning at verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So it is. He has left us an example, and that example attracts us by its power. Father, what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? No, glorify yourself. So may we one day pray. It goes deeper than that, though. We are attracted by the love that the cross demonstrates. You know that great text in Romans 5, verse 8? But God demonstrates, shows his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is Christ's death that demonstrates the love of God. The fact that God himself undertakes to suffer on our behalf and in our place. John Stott, in his great book, The Cross of Christ, one of the full and marvelous expositions of all that the cross means, drawing together all the biblical threads, the New Testament teaching on the meaning of the cross, says at one place very simply, I myself could never believe in God if it weren't for the cross. Living as we do in a world so filled with wrong, with suffering, with tragedies that bewilder us, with pain that paralyzes us, to know that God himself has taken the burden of all this pain and shouldered it. That God has offered himself in our place to die our death. You know, have you ever wondered why Jesus was so bothered by the prospect of the cross? Why he was so troubled? Think of Gethsemane, where he suffered, where he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. There have been thousands of people who've gone to their deaths cheerfully as martyrs, including countless thousands of Jesus' own followers. How is it that the Lord didn't have as much courage and confidence as many of his servants? Because what he suffered there was infinitely more than any of us would ever know. That's why. The shrinking of Jesus from the prospect of the cross is itself a powerful testimony to the heart of what was happening there. And only that can fully demonstrate the depths of the love of God for us. It is the death of Christ that is the great proof of God's love, a death that was demanded by the logic of sin and its guilt. You know, if you think about the seven words from the cross, and once again, on Good Friday, in worship, we will live our way through those words. Have you ever reflected on the way they progress? He begins by praying forgiveness for his tormentors. He thinks of his mother and her needs. The thief beside him, he promises a welcome in paradise. But as the darkness falls, it's as though the whole world fades away and everything else dies out and falls silent. And what is left is that agonizing hour when it is only between the Father and the Son. We will never understand that transaction. Why it had to be, how it could have been, what it cost is beyond our imagining. But at the end, there was nothing except the Father and the Son together completing the work of salvation. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so the poets try to help us sing, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." William Blake, another 19th century artist and poet, is reported to have said that truth can never be presented in such a way as to be understood and not be believed. I'm not sure if that's so. He may have underestimated the capacity of sinful people to spurn the truth. But I don't see how the cross could ever be described in such a way as to be understood, where you really begin to grasp what happened there and not be attractive. That you wouldn't be drawn to this love of God, this fathomless, ineffable, unimaginable love of God for you and you and you and me. And finally, I think we're drawn by the power that is unleashed there at the cross. You know, another great theme, in addition to the example of love that Jesus shows us, of patient trust in God and innocent suffering, to the wonder of his substitution on our behalf, his paying of our price, there is this sense that here, at this moment, the decisive victory is won. Christ is triumphant. Paul, writing to the Colossians, would say that he nailed the placard to the cross and he disarmed the principalities and powers, leading them captive. The early fathers loved this idea. It was probably their favorite theme in reflecting on the meaning of the cross. One of them, one of the Cappadocian fathers, even went so far as to describe the cross as God's fish hook by which he caught the devil. Satan thought this was his greatest triumph. After all, it had all the earmarks of a satanic operation, didn't it? Lies and betrayal and violence and innocent blood being shed, brutality, hopelessness. The devil thought he had finally stamped out the seed of the woman and destroyed him. And in that very act was his undoing. Oh, the wisdom and the power of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Now is the judgment, says Jesus, of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. And I pray, Lord, draw me first. Start with me. And then I say, lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name. You know, it's going to be St. Patrick's Day this week, so I'm told. I've never been much of a one for St. Patrick's Day. Another excuse for people to dress up and act silly, as if we needed one more. But do you know who the real St. Patrick was? He was one of the world's greatest missionaries. He wasn't Irish at all. He was British, what today probably we would call Welsh. He was taken as a slave by an Irish raiding party. The Irish were sort of like Vikings in the 5th century when Patrick lived. He was brought back to this pagan island. Eventually, after some years, he managed to make his escape. And then, having been ordained a priest, he voluntarily returned. So great was the burden that God placed on his heart. And through a lifetime of labor, God used Patrick to bring a whole nation to the foot of the cross. What a great story. Not just somebody who wore silly green coats and drank beer. A great missionary hero of the church. That's what we ought to remember Patrick for. And we ought to be emulating him. Because Jesus' word, while wonderful and powerful, isn't literally true. It's a little bit of hyperbole. He hasn't literally drawn all people to himself from the cross. Many reject him. Many look at the cross as foolishness and a stumbling block, as the apostle says in 1 Corinthians. But it is true that all kinds of people in all times and places have found their eyes strangely drawn to this figure. May you and I be among them. And may you and I give our lives to the great work of lifting him up so that the world may know and see. Amen. Lord Jesus, we praise and adore you, reigning from the tree, then buried, and now ascended, risen and ascended to assume your rightful place in glory. And we pray that even now you will continue to draw all sorts and conditions of men to yourself. And use us, we ask, too, in that great work which goes forward until the day of your return. For we pray it in your name. Amen.